to Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, and that's on page 811 of your pew Bibles. So in a minute we're about to be reading Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Because this week, as we've already been told, we're actually starting a new four-week part series on the Holy Spirit, creatively entitled The Holy Spirit. Now, there will actually be various reactions among us, even right now, as you hear that fact announced. Some of us here will be really conscious of the person of the work and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so there'll actually be much excitement and keen-eyed anticipation at the news that we're going to spend a whole 4 weeks looking at him. There'll be no falling asleep until I tell a funny story for you this month. There may even be some muttered explanations among us of about time that we're looking at him. But for others of us, we won't feel that way. Talking about the Holy Spirit actually worries you because although you know that he's important, you don't really know who he is or what he does. In fact, when you hear the excited people or charismatic churches talk about life in the Spirit, and then you compare your life to their lives, it actually makes you wonder if you even have the Spirit at all. Still, others of us here, frankly, barely think about the Holy Spirit at all. To be honest, if we took out all the references to the Holy Spirit from your Bible, it probably wouldn't make that much difference to your life. For you, when you hear that we're doing a four-week series on him, that might actually just bore you or make you feel a bit guilty. Well, the aim of this series, I can assure you, is not to bore you or to make you worried or to make you feel guilty. Rather, the aim of the next 4 weeks is to do two things. Firstly, assuming you're a Christian, I want it to reassure you. When people talk about life in the Spirit, that can be intimidating. We think of people having visions or intense emotions, and then we worry that that's not us. As I describe to you the person and work of the Spirit over the next 4 weeks, I hope I'll be describing your experience. I hope I'll be describing a life in the Spirit that is the life that you're leading. Not fully, not perfectly, but still recognizably your life. But secondly, not only do we want to reassure you, I also want to raise your expectations of the Holy Spirit. When you pray, I want you to expect the Holy Spirit to answer. When you talk about Jesus, I want you to expect the Holy Spirit to create faith in people's hearts. When you read the Bible, I want you to expect the Spirit to create an intimacy with you and the Father. And when you're tempted, I want you to expect the Holy Spirit to give you different, better desires. And of course, if you're not a Christian here today, I want you to meet the Spirit this month for the first time ever in a powerful and life-giving way. Now, we're going to be looking at the Spirit via four topics this month. We're going to be looking at the fact that he's a creative Spirit, he's a Holy Spirit, he's a generous Spirit, and then he's a discernible Spirit. And today, we're going to be looking at the fact that he's a creative Spirit in three mini-sermons. So before we get into our first mini-sermon and our first Bible reading, why don't I pray again, and then we'll get into God's Word. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that he is clear, that he points us to you, and we thank you that he lives in us if we have faith in Christ. Father, we pray today and for this whole month that we might come to a greater clarity on and love for your Spirit. And we ask this all in Jesus' name for the glory of you, our Father. Amen. Okay, Joe, please take us away for our first Bible reading in Matthew 28. Thanks, Joe.
Okay, starting verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age."
Now, by the way, before I get started, if you're wondering what's happening to kids today, we won't be having a kids talk. We'll be sending them downstairs directly after this in just a few minutes. Now, I told you that today we're starting on the topic of the fact that the Holy Spirit is a creative spirit. But the first thing we've got to understand before we even understand that is that the Spirit is a person and the Spirit is God. First of all, the Holy Spirit is a person. There is a figure in the Bible called the Holy Spirit, and it is clear that he is a person, not a force. I think it's really important to say this from the start, because Christians get really confused on this. We're clear on who the Father and the Son are, but we're much less clear on who the Spirit is. The Father and the Son are obviously people. But it's much less clear about who the Spirit is. The Spirit is harder to fit into our schema. So instead, we often think of him as a kind of energy. Sometimes people refer to the Spirit as God in action, or the relational glue that sticks the Father and the Son together. Let me read to you this quote. "It's an energy field created by all living things. It surrounds us and penetrates us. It binds the galaxy together." Now, of course, that's Obi-Wan Kenobi describing the Force in Star Wars. But if you took out only a couple of words, that could be a quote about how many Christians think about the Spirit. But the Spirit is not a force, the Spirit is a person. You read through the Bible, and it never describes the Spirit as an it, only as a him. The Bible consistently refers to the Spirit as him or he. He's a person. And the Spirit has personal qualities. He has emotions, intelligence. He can be lied to, grieved, saddened. The Spirit does personal things. He listens to the Father, John 16. He forbids the apostles to preach in Asia, Acts 16. He warns Paul of the sufferings to come, Acts 20. The first thing we've got to understand when we look at the Spirit is that the Spirit is a person. But secondly, the Spirit isn't just any person. The Spirit is God. We saw that, didn't we, in Mark chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. Jesus is telling his disciples to baptize people, and he tells them to do so in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is mentioned in exactly the same breath as the Father and the Son. That is, the Holy Spirit is just as much God as they are. And yet, at the same time, they're all distinct persons. I think you see that again in Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. People are to be baptized in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Spirit, because there's one God, not three. But that one God is still clearly three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and each of those persons is distinct. That is, the Father is not the Son, and the Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. The Spirit is a person, and the Spirit is God. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, I think that that's actually really helpful for clearing up a common misconception about Christian thought. You see, Christians are sometimes thought of as mystical or strange because we believe in something more than just the physical universe. And it's true. We do. We believe in a God who's not part of the physical universe, but rather stands apart from and underneath it. And we believe in other spiritual beings too, like angels and demons. Now, if you're not a Christian here today and you're somewhat skeptical about the Bible and Christianity, as soon as I said the words angels and demons, you might think I've actually proved your point. That Christians are completely irrational and away with the fairies type people, who probably are also particularly susceptible to online scams and also think the world is flat. But the Christian worldview isn't an irrational worldview at all. In fact, there's something deeply sane about the Bible's description of the world. There are things, the physical world, and there are persons, both physical and non-physical. But there's not some sort of mystical halfway house between a person and a thing called a force. You see, at our best, Christians are actually deeply unsuperstitious and skeptical people, in the best possible meaning of that word. Christians never think that the universe is trying to tell us something. Christians don't think it's possible to send good thoughts to people, no matter what Facebook tells you to do on their birthday. We don't think that life or history has a force of its own that's driving it towards progress or survival. No, for Christians, there's people and the stuff, and that's it. And that actually makes the world a deeply rational place which we can explain and explore. It's no accident that the rise of the modern scientific method occurred in the Judeo-Christian world. Because the Bible says the world is rational, people realized that they could afford to look at it. They could examine amino acids or study gravity without worrying that they'd somehow bump into some mystical force or power that would get in their way. You see, understanding what the Bible says about God, including God the Holy Spirit, far from being mystical, actually helps us understand the world in deeply helpful ways. And so the good news is that if you're not a Christian here today, if you want to find out more about Christianity, you're not doing anything weird. Well, that's the first of our mini sermons today. The Spirit is a person and the Spirit is God. Kids, if you've got kids' church or children's church or kids' biz, you've hung in really well. Please go down with your leaders as they are thundering.
Okay, the second reading. Psalm 104, starting at verse 27. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground.
Well, I told you there were many sermons, and there are also many Bible readings. And that's fine, because the second thing we're going to say today about the Spirit is that not only is the Spirit a person and the Spirit is God, the Spirit is actually also creative. He's involved in the work of creation. The Spirit was involved in the work of creating creation. He made the world. So listen to these words from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Genesis 1 verse 1 tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then in verse 2, lo and behold, who shows up? What kind of a God are we talking about? We're talking about a God who is also God the Spirit. There's the Spirit hovering over the waters. In fact, hovering there can also be translated as fluttering. or brooding over the waters, just like a bird broods over her eggs. God the Holy Spirit was involved in creating the world. God the Holy Spirit was also involved in creating you and me. It was in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, in both the Old and the New Testaments, the word breath there and breathe are the same word for spirit. So just as you can say that he breathed in the breath of life, you could just as easily read it as he spirited into their nostrils the spirit of life. God the Holy Spirit created the world, and he created people along with the Father and the Son. You see, this is helpful to understand even on its own. Sometimes I think we think that the Holy Spirit is only in charge of what you might call the spooky stuff, feelings and visions and miracles. But actually, he's also really in charge of just all the normal stuff. Whales and paper and soup. The Spirit's involved in all of those created things, because with the Father and the Son, he made all those things. The Spirit is involved in creating creation. But what this reading is about that we just heard to us is that the Spirit is not just involved in creating creation, he's also involved in sustaining it. I mean, listen to Psalm 104 again. Having just praised God for making creation in Psalm 104, verses 5 to 9, he moves on to praise him for sustaining creation. And again, look who shows up in that psalm. All creatures look to you, verse 27, to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. You see, the Spirit's not just involved in the act of making creation, but also keeping it going. The way Tim Chester puts it is this. He says, the Spirit who breathed life into lifeless creation continues to breathe life into decaying creation. Now, that is totally different to a very common view of the world, which is technically called deism. Now, in deism, God makes the world, but then he stands back from it and he has no further involvement in it. A bit like a watchmaker who makes a clock, winds it up, but then walks off, leaving it to just run by itself because it can. Now, many people, if they believe in a God like this. God is out there somewhere, but he's got no real involvement in the world, and we're not really dependent on him, because the world will just keep on ticking along without him. Now, as we've just seen, that is totally different to the Bible's view of God's involvement in the world. In the Bible, the world is not just dependent on God for its creation in the first place, but for every second of its ongoing existence. If I can use an illustration, perhaps think of it as the difference between a watch and a song. In a watch, you can make the watch wind it up, but then walk away from it and it will still run on its own. But in a song, you can't keep doing that. If you're singing a song, you've got to keep singing for that song to keep going. The song is independent of the singer. The song's not the person, the song is vibrations in the air. But it is also completely dependent on the singer for it to keep going. And as soon as the singer stops singing, the song will stop. Well, creation is more like a song than a watch. God can't just wind us up and then leave us to our own. No, he continues to need to sing the song of creation to keep it going. It's just that the notes God sings are what we call the laws of nature. Rather than crotchets, our universe has Planck lengths. His pitch is the pulse of gravitational waves, and his noise is the noise of gamma radiation. His base is the Higgs boson, which gives mass, and its treble is the speed of light. And the Spirit is just as involved in singing this song as the Father and the Son are. The point is, the world is utterly different to God, but it's still totally dependent on God. And that's a good thing for us to remember, isn't it? We're about to pray in a moment. It's a very good thing for us to remember. Because we all think that we are so independent, don't we? We think we're in charge of our life and we can make all our own choices. But we're not, and we can't. We depend on God for our life. Every time you take a breath, God is dragging the air into your lungs. And every time you breathe out again, He's pushing it out. If you die tomorrow, that is God's doing. And if you live tomorrow, that is only because God, by His Spirit, is sustaining you. And that should make us both grateful and afraid. Grateful because God is still sustaining my life by His Spirit. And afraid because it's God, not myself, that I'm totally dependent on. Well, we're going to express it.
So the next reading you'll find on page 966 in the book of Titus. And we start reading at chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of God, our Saviour, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life.
Well, we've seen that the Holy Spirit is both a person and God. We've also seen that the Holy Spirit is a creative spirit involved in not only creating creation, but sustaining it. But now finally we come to see that the Holy Spirit is not just involved in creation, but intimately involved in the work of recreation, that is, conversion to Christ. Listen again to how God describes how we were, how we used to be, in that passage we just had read to us, Titus chapter 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. It's not a very flattering description of us, is it? We were foolish, disobedient, living in malice and envy, hating and being hated. The life before the Spirit came to us was a life of conflict with other people. But then, according to Titus, God intervened. Listen to verses 4 to 6. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. God intervened. And if I can put it like this, all of God intervened. God the Father initiated the process. Listen again to verse 4. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, He saved us. And God there refers to God our Father. God initiated out the process through His fatherhood, but He saved us by His Spirit. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. What a lovely picture of salvation that is, of washing. It's lovely because I think sin often leaves us feeling filthy. When we do something wrong, we sometimes say that that made us feel dirty, doesn't it? We may even want to take a physical shower or have a bath. You think about Lady Macbeth in Shakespeare's play. She murders the king and she spends the rest of her life maniacally washing her hands in her sleep, trying to scrub off the blood. She feels the dirt of her sin and she wants to wash it off. Her sin soils her. But God washes us. You see, when you become a Christian, you've actually been forgiven all of your sin and your conscience can be clean. It's like taking an incredible bath where you climb in all grotty and muddy, but you come out all smooth and clean. It's such a radical transformation that it says it's like being born again. The Spirit gives us rebirth and renewal. I don't know if there is anything softer in this world than my baby daughter's cheek. Well, that's what God does for us when He saves us from our sin. He takes our old leathery hide and He turns it into the feather skin of a newborn. And it's the Spirit who does that. The Spirit takes the saving work of Jesus on the cross and He applies it to us. It's like having water tipped over us in one of those old-fashioned baths. You see that there in verse 6. Whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. We couldn't have cleaned ourselves of this muck. Listen again to how He describes the source of our evil behaviour. It's right there in verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We were deceived and enslaved. Now, normally, even slaves have a chance of freeing themselves. They can run away from their external masters. But we had no such hope. Because our masters were not external, but internal. Our own passions and pleasures. We couldn't escape our slavery to sin because we didn't want to. We were in a prison, but it was a prison whose lock was on the inside. And yet God intervened. The Spirit tipped the saving work of Jesus over our heads and He washed us of our sins. If He hadn't done that, we'd still be lost. But because He did, we're clean. You see, sometimes Christians worry if we have the Spirit. Well, let me tell you, do you trust Jesus? Do you trust that Jesus died on the cross in your place for your sins so that in God's eyes you're no longer guilty, no longer dirty, but innocent and washed? Well, friends, if you believe that, then you do have the Spirit. You must do, because if you didn't, you'd never have trusted in Jesus in the first place. You couldn't have. You were enslaved. But if you've now been set free, someone must have turned the key. And the Bible says it's the Spirit. No, we worry if we really have the Spirit or not. Friends, if you're a Christian, you have been baptized in the Spirit. You have been filled with the Spirit. You have been washed with the Spirit because He is the Spirit of Christ, who takes all of Jesus' excellencies and washes you with them so you are clean. Which means that if other people are going to become Christians, we're going to have to pray for the Spirit to work in their hearts for that to happen, won't we? because they simply can't become a Christian if the Spirit doesn't work into making them one. We've got to do more than pray. I understand that. We've also got to preach the gospel. We've actually got a bad history in our churches of what is called hyper-Calvinism, that idea that all we do is pray and then God does the rest. There's no need for evangelism. You don't need to share the gospel. What about the people out there? Well, the doors of the church are open. They can come in. We'll just pray. And it's kind of presumptuous to do anything else. No, that's rubbish. That's unspiritual rubbish. It sounds spiritual, but it is from hell. No, God says, go into all the world, making disciples of all people, and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Yes, we must pray, but we must preach. We must preach. How else will the Spirit get to speak to them if they don't hear the Spirit-inspired words of the gospel? We must preach. Can I tell you that God will not save people on His own? And we can know that because He's told us that. It is all of God's work in the end, but He uses us as instruments. No, this is not an opportunity for us to get off the hook in a lovely spiritual sounding way. Now, we've got to preach and pray, but friends, we must pray. We must pray. If 17 years of preaching has taught me one thing, it's this. It is simply impossible for me to change anyone's mind. It's impossible. I can have preached the most powerful and clear sermon, and people will still have been left totally unchanged if the Spirit is not at work. So if we as a people really say we want to see people become Christians, we really want to see them come to Christ, we will put our money where our mouth is and we'll get down on our knees and we'll pray for them because we believe what the Spirit says about Himself here. Yes, we must preach, but all the preaching in the world will be pointless if we do not ask God's Spirit to move in people's hearts and to bring them to Christ. Wouldn't you hate to waste your life working so hard at preaching, but you never ask the sovereign God to energize that work by His Spirit? Well, let's not get to the end of our lives having been prayerless people who didn't ask God to do that, but let's ask God, His Holy Spirit, a generous Spirit, to be poured out on many. Well, why don't we pray that right now? Heavenly Father, we thank You for all we've learnt today about Your Spirit. That He is a person. That He is a divine person, God. That He is in the business of creation. He, with the Father and the Son, created this world and He continues to sustain this world. Every breath I take, every step I take, is empowered by Your Spirit. And yet, Father, He does not just give life, He gives new life. He doesn't just give birth, He gives rebirth. And without Your Spirit working powerfully in people, all our work is for nothing. Father, we are an empty sleeve. Put Your arm in us. Give our words the word of life. And as we share people the good news of the gospel, we pray that Your Spirit would be there working in their hearts, ready to receive those words and turn them into faith. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.